All right. So this is the only church in the country that you're going to hear this sermon this week. I guarantee you nobody else is even going to preach on this chapter. In 40 years, I have never preached 1 Corinthians chapter 8 because I could never figure out what to do with it. But being trying to be true to the word, I'm like, okay, God, what do I do with this? So I'm going to give you what I think we're supposed to learn from this today. And so I entitled the message, A Medium Rare Steak. How does that sound? That sound good? I had one of my friends last night sent me a picture and said, it's your fault. And he sent me a picture of a filet that was about that thick. He didn't offer me one. He just sent me a picture of it. All right. So let's start with my father's end. How many of you like your steak well done? With ketchup, right? Yeah. All right. Medium rare. You know what I tell the waitress when she comes to take my order? I want my steak the way I like when in an argument with my wife. Rare. You got it. You got it. So I went to this steak restaurant, and I don't usually go to these nice places, but you know, there's so many rules nowadays when you go to these nice places. They said, you can't come in by yourself. You have to have some diversity. And I said, okay, I have a Chinese daughter and an Ethiopian son. So I went and picked them up, and they said, that's not enough. I said, well, that's okay. I said, I got a lot of friends in the mission field. So I went and got a Russian and a German and an Italian and a Korean and a Japanese. And I came back and they said, that's not enough. And I said, I brought in a Czechoslovakian and a Mexican and a Brazilian and a guy from Panama. And I went with all these people to the maitre d'. And he said, I'm sorry, you still can't get in without a tie. So I went out to my car and I got the jumper cables and I wrapped them around my neck and I made them into a tie. And the waiter, the maitre d' said, all right, you can come in, but don't start anything. You get the good stuff here. You should be at my house. You get the good stuff. All right, 1 Corinthians 8. What is this? It's about meat sacrifice to idols. Now, I never thought I would need this passage, but I think I know what God wants me to talk about, so just buckle in. So in this church, again, these are all pagans. They've only been Christians for 18 months. A lot of people are brand new Christians. A lot of them still have all of these old traditions. Well, what did they do? They offered sacrifices to gods, goddesses, to idols. They went into the temple. And every one of these temples demands animal sacrifices. Last week, we talked about even the tradition of sacrificing the sheep. Well, you need to understand that this meat didn't just go to waste. The priest would eat it, people would eat it, but they believed if it was sacrificed to one of those gods or goddesses, that they were participating in that worship by eating that meat. And so now they've got this conundrum on their hands. What do we do if this meat is sacrificed to an idol? I'll spare you the reading of all of it. Basically, Paul says this. Look, the idols are nothing. You know they're nothing. I know they're nothing. They're wood, they're stone, they're brass, whatever they are, but they're nothing. There's one God, one living God, and whether you eat or don't eat, it doesn't make any difference. But what does matter is the impact you have on somebody else's life. Because if you eating that meat causes somebody else to fall back into pagan worship, then you don't do it. And that's what we're going to talk about, all right? Except I don't think meat is our problem. If you'll stand out of respect for God's word, here we go. Paul said, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom, again, he's told them, you want to eat the meat? Eat the meat. Who cares? Doesn't matter. But your exercise of freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. You can be seated. Now, again, I don't think meat's the issue for us. I mean, I guess it could be, but and I'm looking for loopholes, all right? If you've been reading your Bible for a long time, you spend a lot of time looking for loopholes. Surely that's not what it means. So especially that last verse, I wanted to know what Paul meant. And you know what it says? You know what it really means? He said, if it causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. That's what he said. Now, there's no evidence that says that Paul quit eating meat, but it's the attitude that Paul has. And he picks it up. We'll get to this in a couple of weeks. In chapter 9, he says this, I've become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. That's 9, 26 and 27. Paul's telling us that what matters is not my freedom, but other people's souls. Now, let me explain. Here in the West, and I like the West, I like our individualistic nature. It has all kinds of drawbacks. It has all kinds of problems. But I like being me, and I like being independent. I like the ruggedness, the way that Westerners think. In the East, they're just as tough, but they think differently. They think rugged and toughness as a family, as a clan, as a tribe, or even as a nation. So when Paul is writing to these Corinthians in this Eastern culture, he knows that they think the way he thinks. They think in this groupthink idea, and that if one guy does this, it will set everybody else free to destroy their faith. Even though they've got freedom, they've got every right to eat that steak, it could cause their brother to fall into sin and to fall away from Christ. Now, again, I don't think that the steak is the issue today, but let me throw out a few suggestions. Perhaps it's alcohol that we drink and it throws somebody else overboard. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's gossip. I'll stop there for a minute. People become Christians and they hear the church gossiping, or they think they're in a good church and they hear this story and that story and that story, and they're like, oh my gosh, I get plenty of this in the world. I don't come to church for this. Maybe it's bad words that come out of our mouth. Wherever you want to go, but the point is, Paul said, don't use your freedom. Now, most of those are not good things, but he said, don't even use your freedom for good things if it's going to hurt somebody else in the body of Christ or somebody that's trying to come to Christ. Now, that fits in quite nicely with the vision statement of this church, Acts 15, 19, that we exist to make it hard to go to hell from our generation. That's why we have this accessibilities ministry, because we'll be the only church in the area that has it. I'm not saying that for any other reason except that's a bunch of people that can now come to church and hear the gospel. That's why we work with FCA. That's why we work with our missionaries. That's why we planted these new churches that we've planted, because our goal is to win people to Jesus. Now, here's the problem in America. We've been through this before, but I'll give you the new statistics. There are 360,000 churches in the United States. 180,000 of those churches this last year won a half a person to Jesus. I'll let you run the numbers. Half of the churches won a half a person to Jesus. Now, it's not surprising when they do the surveys and 50% of pastors say that they have no idea how to tell people to get to heaven. They have no idea how to explain Jesus to people, repentance, baptism. They have no idea. If you don't know, if you've not accepted Jesus yet, go out to Guidance Point in room 3 after the service, or let us know online that you need to make that decision, and we will help you with that. By the way, I will tell you this. Here's the highlights for me from last week, since we're talking about this. You know Easter's going to be great, and it was, and we had fun. We were exhausted. Across everything we did, we had 6,050 people that worshiped with us, which is, yeah, it's pretty awesome. But that was, I mean, it was great, but I you kind of know you're going to get a crowd for Easter, and you're happy, but the big deal was six people accepted Jesus and were baptized. Then about noon, I get a text saying that out of our Spanish ministry, seven people accepted Christ and were baptized. And then about 2 o'clock, I got a text saying that 10 people out of our Chinese ministry accepted Christ and were baptized. And then I found out that, Palm Bay, that we turned them loose. They're called City Church now. 9 years ago when we started with them, they were running about 60. We turned them loose in July. Last weekend, they had 650 people. So, yeah, good stuff. And Salty Church, which is right across the river, I can't remember, 20, 25 years ago, we planted that church. They had 102 baptisms last week. Yeah, so, yeah, God's doing some really cool things. But the whole point of the text is we don't want to do anything that would slow that down. We don't want to do anything that would hinder somebody from coming to Christ or staying in Christ or a new brother holding on tightly to Christ. This is an odd illustration, but I want to walk you through this. In the book of Ruth, 4 chapters, you haven't read Ruth for a while, it says, "So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it yourself,' and he removed his sandal." Now here's the story, okay? So Ruth is a widow. And she's not Jewish. She is from the Jordanian side of the river, and she's not considered by anybody of any importance. But she will end up in the line of Jesus. She will be the great-grandmother of Jesus. You're welcome to check me out on all this. But there was another guy that was supposed to marry. The custom was if there was a death in the family, that the closest relative would marry and bring up children with that lady. And if not, she would end up as a prostitute or starved to death. And the guy that had the responsibility said, "I won't do it." And Boaz said, "Then I will redeem her." It's the same phrase that's used about what Jesus did for us, the kinsman redeemer. Jesus was born in the flesh, so he's a kin, he's kinsman. If you're from the South, you understand that. He is a kinsman, and he bought us back. Now, here's the deal. If Boaz doesn't buy Ruth, if he doesn't, what's the sandal deal? That's the notarizing back then. They would exchange sandals in public. If I give you my sandal, you give me your sandal, everybody in the room, everybody standing there is a witness that a deal has just been formalized, okay? That's what that meant. But here's what I want you to see if you look at this. The other man that had the right and the responsibility, he said, "I cannot redeem it." Do you see that? Boaz said, "I will redeem her." That's how Jesus feels about us. And that's how you and I have got to feel about other people. And we just cannot afford to be a stumbling block. So you and I have to look deeply inside of ourselves and say, "Hey, what is it that I need to start, stop, get rid of, quit being like this?" Because this is not making Jesus look good. It's not making the church look good. Now listen, your job is not to do that for me or for your wife or for your husband. It is the Holy Spirit's job to get that through to you. But why am I not to be a stumbling block? Because he said, because there's a lot of people who are weak. There's a lot of people who are new in the faith. And even though you have freedom to do A, B, and C, doesn't mean you need to do A, B, and C. Because some of your weak brothers are going to look at that and it's going to cause them to go the wrong way. And I've often used this illustration, okay? People wonder why I come from where I come from with alcohol. Because I never see anything good happen from alcohol. But people say, "Well, you don't like it." Oh, I love alcohol. That's why I don't drink. Okay? I want you to understand that. But if somebody saw me in public and they saw me drinking, it would say to them, "If Joe can have one, I can have 50. And I just destroyed somebody's life, faith. So people say, "Well, I wouldn't care if you had a drink." No, you wouldn't. but it might destroy somebody else. And that's why I choose to do what I do, all right? I'm not preaching that to you. I'm just telling you why I do what I do. It's because of the weak. Because there's enough people struggling, the last thing they need to see is their pastor doing something that could lead them down the wrong road. Now, you and I have got all kinds of weak people around us, and here's the deal. Most of the time, you don't even know who they are. All right? It's not fun being me sometimes, because when I'm out in public, a lot of people know me, but I don't know you. So I don't know who's watching me. I was out with some friends one time, and they thought that I lived like some of these TV preachers. And I said, guys, I don't know what you think of me, but you know, I don't live in some mansion. And they said, oh, we know. I said, what do you mean you know? And they held up their phone, and they had a picture of my front yard. They said, before we became friends with you, we wanted to find out a little bit about you. Huh. See, people are watching. It's a little creepy. My yard needed to be mowed. There was a few things I needed to clean up. But you know what? That's real, isn't it? Don't you think people are watching you? All right? Not in a creepy way, but there's, hey, are these people for real? There's a lot of my brothers that are weak, and I don't want to do anything to hurt them. I want to help build them up. All right, I'm going to show you a picture of an octopus. This is one of my favorite stories. I like to do this stuff to the evolutionists. So this octopus are one of the most incredibly well-designed animals. They're brilliant. They can get out of jars. They can get in and out of aquariums. They're very brilliant creatures. But this particular octopus can turn 12 different colors. So it can hide itself to become a predator, or it can hide itself to protect itself. And if you're an evolutionist, I ask you this question: just how exactly did the octopus figure that out? Now, as a guy who believes in a creator, I can say God was having a lot of fun when he put together this guy. But you and I, drawing on that octopus, have got to learn to be what we need to be to help other people. You know what? This may not be my strength, but I'm going to be a part of this. I'll become what I need to become. Why? What did Paul say? So that by all means, I might save some. All right? Jesus couldn't save everybody. Paul knows he can't save everybody, but what's on his mind? Souls. Souls. And that's the whole point of the ending of this, that a soul is always the goal. Paul said, if me eating meat causes a weak brother to stumble and lose out on heaven, he said, then I'll never eat meat again. Now that's tough. But he says over in chapter 9 again, and I'm not there. I haven't gotten to this point yet. Paul says he's so burdened for his Jewish brothers and sisters that he said, I wish that I could be accursed so that my brothers and sisters, my Jewish family, could all be in heaven. There's that Eastern mindset again. Paul said, God, I'll go to hell for all of eternity. Think about that. If my brothers can go to heaven. I haven't gotten there yet. But let me ask you this. When you hear Paul say that, do you think anything else matters except people's souls? No, that's the only thing he's thinking about. Jesus said it this way. Jesus said, what good does it do a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? So that's what's on Jesus' mind. It should be what's on the church's mind. Let me give you a quote here from Martin Lloyd-Jones, great preacher in London. He said, modern man does not take his picture of God from the Bible. He takes it from his own brain and his own heart. Man has been creating a God in his own image. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote that back in the 60s. I promise you, 80 years later, that statement could not be more true. That we're not building our picture of God off of the Bible. We're building our picture of God out of our own freedom. And Paul said, don't ever let your freedom destroy somebody else's faith. I'll finish with this story. This is Caleb Williams, tremendous quarterback, USC, out in California. Probably the number one draft pick, probably the Chicago Bears. We'll see how that plays out in a little bit. But Caleb Williams is no doubt one of the great talents in the game right now. But here's his quote from last week. He said, legends live on, and that's my goal of playing football. It's not money, it's not fame, it's to be immortal. Now, he's exactly right, and he's absolutely wrong. He's wrong in the fact that being immortal has nothing to do with football or basketball or baseball or your business or your 401k or anything else. But being immortal, you are, right? I guess sound like Yoda there, being immortal, you are. But we all are eternal beings, and we will either spend it in the presence of Jesus or we will spend it cast away from Jesus, and that's a choice that we all get to make. So I don't know what you needed today. Is it about the weak brother? Is it about not being a stumbling block? Or is it to remind you that nothing matters except the soul of the next person that's waiting in line to find Jesus? So Lord, as we wrap this up, I pray that we would be thinking about eternity all the time. Whether we're traveling, whether we're at a sports event, whether we're at work, whether we're at Walmart, that what would be on our mind is, how is this going to affect other people? How will this impact their souls? Lord, we all stumble in so many ways, but help us to understand this. In Jesus' name, amen.